Well, good evening. Good to see you here tonight, and I pray that you've had a good day and are ready to come here tonight to study God's holy and inerrant word. As we just finished our six-week journey through the prophet Habakkuk, and I pray that study was as profitable for you as it was for me. Tonight, we want to continue in the minor prophets, and we're going to start a three-week journey through the book of the prophet Obadiah. At just 21 verses, that is the shortest book of the Hebrew Old Testament, and yet we would never judge the importance of a book by its verse count. Obadiah is an incredibly important book. In fact, it's been a source of comfort to the people of God for more than 2,000 years. And so I pray that we will be excited to look at it. Now, as we look at it over these 3 weeks, I want to divide it up into three distinct parts over those 3 weeks. And so tonight, first, we want to look at what spurs this prophecy. And thus, we must look at Esau's rebellion against God, as it's seen in Edom's betrayal of Judah. And then second of all, next week, I want us to look at the prophecy of judgment against Edom that results from its treacherous iniquity. Then last, in 2 weeks, I want us to look at the wider picture that Obadiah gives as to how God is working to fulfill his mission and promise out in the world. So tonight, we're going to start that journey by looking at the very first verse of this incredible book. And in doing so, we're going to set the stage for the larger series by asking a simple and yet urgent question. What happened? What terrible event took place that would cause God to call together the nations in order that they might act as his instruments of vengeance against the nation of Edom? Well, let's find out as we read the text. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now, tonight, as we think about that verse and what we're going to look at tonight, I want us to think about 2 points. First of all, a treacherous act. First of all, a treacherous act. And second of all, a family struggle. Second of all, a family struggle. So as we begin with the idea of a treacherous act, before I even begin to speak about this treacherous act, I want to say something important about Obadiah himself. Actually, there's not much to say about Obadiah, and that's the point. He's unknown outside of this letter, and his name, which means something like servant of Yahweh, was very common, and so it's hard to trace him in the history of biblical revelation, but we don't think we have any other details about him. He was simply a prophet of God, and that's not something to diminish him. That is something to speak highly of him. He is a man through whom God spoke, a man who God sovereignly chose and called to be his instrument of revelation. And so Obadiah is a man to be honored for sure. And yet he recorded this prophecy, and we might ask ourselves, well, when was this recorded? Well, if you look at the text, you'll see that it happens after the fall of Jerusalem, and we know that happened in 586 BC, and yet Obadiah is looking forward to the fall of Edom, which has not yet happened, and that happened in 553, and so it happened somewhere in that 33-year period after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. Now, my guess is it happened earlier rather than later in that period. I think probably in the first decade or so after the fall. But again, we're really just guessing there, getting a kind of a gut feel from the text. What we do know is that this is an important text because it speaks to why this prophecy had to occur. And so I want us to look at it. We see again God, the Lord, calling for a gathering of the nations to bring judgment upon Edom. Now, what did Edom do? What did Edom do to deserve this judgment? Well, all we have to do is look at verses 10 through 14, and we get the answer. The word of the Lord says, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, Even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now, that text tells us something important, doesn't it? It tells us that the crime of Edom, which is to be judged by Almighty God by using the nations, is a crime that occurred during the conquest of Judah, during the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. And the charges are laid out here very distinctly, right? Now, we know that God, as we saw as we walked through Habakkuk, had sovereignly decreed a judgment upon Judah by raising up the Chaldeans. There's nothing controversial about that. God raised up the Chaldeans to bring judgment on Judah. That is a fact. Now, they invaded and they brought destruction in their wake. Again, we've read about that. And yet the prophecy of Obadiah is not focused on Babylon. It is focused instead on Edom. Now, the reason for that is they assisted the Babylonians. More than merely just assisting the Babylonians, they jumped at the opportunity to join in the destruction of Judah. They saw the attack on Jerusalem as the important opportunity to take desirable land that was now unprotected. You see that as they were forced to defend Jerusalem, as they stayed walled up in Jerusalem, the lands at the perimeter of Edom that belonged to Judah were available for the snatching, and they took advantage. But it gets even worse than that, doesn't it? They went so far as to seek out for capture those who were trying to escape in order that they might turn them over to their persecutors. Now, all that is expected. All of that is expected. In war, you expect that some minor nations will join with larger nations. Sides will be taken. You expect that. So why is it so detestable that the Edomites behaved in the way that they did in this time of war? A simple answer, though far from complete, is that many scholars believe that the text implies that Edom had made a treaty with Judah, that they violated that treaty. Jason Dykhouse has written about the biblical evidence for this, that Edom had entered into a covenant or an agreement, a treaty with Judah, and then had just simply violated it. But even if that is not so, Even if there was a treaty violation, as bad as that is, there is a more basic violation at the heart of the behavior of Edom. There is a more basic violation at the heart of God's promise to bring vengeance and judgment upon Edom. Edom quite simply attacked and betrayed his own brother. All this despising treatment that we're reading about of Edom toward Judah was the behavior of one brother toward another brother. And it wasn't just that he brought destruction or helped in that destruction. The worst part is they celebrated and rejoiced in that destruction. Notice again the word of the Lord in verse 12, "Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress." They were rejoicing and cheering at the destruction, and this is their own brother. My friends, that's what's detestable about it. And it brings us to our second point. And this is going to be a quick introductory sermon tonight. But it brings us to our second point. There's a family struggle at the heart of the story. And this story is told throughout the Bible in narrative, theological, and historical terms. And if we're going to see it, we've got to first start back in the book of Genesis, because that's where the narrative begins. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Genesis chapter 25. Now, you know that the book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings. It's the book that carries the narrative of those early generations, and it takes us into the life even of the patriarchs, Abraham. And then Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac begets twins. And these twins are very significant. Their mother, Rebekah, had been barren. And so Isaac cried out to God, who heard his cry and opened the womb of Rebekah, and she conceived, but found no ease in her pregnancy. She found no ease at all in her pregnancy. In fact, it says here, listen to the word of the Lord, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? And so it says she went to inquire of the Lord. My friends, the two children within her womb were contesting against one another. They were at war with one another within her, and it's almost as if her womb is at war against itself. And so she feared something was wrong and went to the Lord, inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered her. And listen to what he said. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So all that commotion within her is the result of her two sons striving against one another. These two sons who will be fathers of separate nations. And all of that would have been surprising to a mother, to be sure. But the most surprising revelation that is given in this text is that God overrules the natural order or the hereditary order. God overrules it. He says the older, the greater, shall serve the lesser or younger. The greater and lesser terminology is the actual Hebrew. The greater shall serve the lesser, or the older shall serve the younger. Of course, if you are familiar with this story, and I'm sure you are, then you know the striving of these two against each other causes great pain and commotion for the family, for the father's household, culminating in Esau's vow to murder Jacob when he learns that Jacob has deceived their father into giving him the blessing. Now, we could misinterpret the historical account. And so the Bible gives us a theological accounting for what happened, and that's found in Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. And as you're getting there, you're going to be looking for verse 10. And Paul says this, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, harking back to this history, Paul reminds us that God called out that the older shall serve the younger, and he decreed it while they were yet in the womb. This being said by Paul, before either had done any good or evil. Now, that allows us to be tempted to say, God knows all things, does he not? He knows the good or the evil that will be done in the future. Now, that is true, and Paul knows that is true. But Paul's wording is still intentional here. His point is not that God cannot know what good or evil that they will do, but that God's decision of electing Jacob was not based on any good or evil that Jacob or Esau did. He elected Jacob by grace, wholly apart from any merit whatsoever. Again, notice what Paul says. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, why? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's purpose. Not their merit, not their behavior, not their decisions, not their good, but God's purpose according to election. And so again, we see the point here that Paul is trying to explain to us that God chose Jacob to be in this position of promise and of priority, that it's through Jacob that the blessing would come. And so we see this theological rendering, this theological explanation of what's going on. God sovereignly decreed the proper place for Esau would be in serving his brother Jacob. Now that's super important to the story that we're looking at tonight. Esau's place was in service to Jacob. Now, the historical record does not show Esau's obedience to this. The historical record does not show Esau's obedience to the command of God. In fact, what it shows is the rebellion of Esau and his descendants. Not only in the life of Esau himself, who while selling his birthright was willing to vow to kill Jacob for taking the blessing that should fall upon the elected son. But we also see it in the life of Edom, situated near the Dead Sea, just to the south of Judah. They were a constant thorn in the side of the people of God. That can be seen in several places, but very clearly in 2 Kings, where they openly rebel against Judah, desiring no longer to serve Judah, an attitude that is in direct violation of the word and will of God as expressed in the promise given to Rebekah. And then finally, there's an example that we're reading tonight, isn't there? It's not simply that Edom failed to come to the aid of their brother in their hour of need. It isn't even simply that they joined in doing violence against their brother nation. No, the problem is they were gleeful in the destruction of Jerusalem. They took pleasure in capturing its citizens. They celebrated the opportunity to throw off Jacob, to take his land and his wealth, and to at least for a time stand a little taller than Jacob. Of course, all of that is the outworking of human pride, a pride that tells Esau that not even God can keep Esau in a subservient position. You see, for Edom, there is reason to celebrate. No matter how brief this time might be, they have helped to overthrow the order that God was establishing. They have overthrown Judah. They have overthrown Jacob. They will no longer be Jacob's servant. They'll rule the lands that belong to Jacob. My friends, they have openly rebelled against God's word and decree. Now, this is Edom, but these are the descendants, and they represent Esau. My friends, who despised the gift that was given him in his birthright. This Esau, who despised the decree of God that he would serve his brother Jacob. And this people that come from him that despise the call of God that they serve their younger brother Jacob. So my friends, all of this boils down to a division within the womb of their mother. Because in that moment, God had sovereignly decreed that the younger shall be greater, the lesser shall be placed over the greater, and the greater shall serve the lesser. And they said no. They battled against it at every turn. And here they waged open war against it, trying to bring low Judah and humiliate Judah that they might stand in a position over Judah in violation and in rebellion against the word of God. So in closing tonight, that brings us to a question. If you're from Judah, what are you thinking? Do you ever put yourself in the position of the people who are going through these events? If you are a citizen of Judah and you have seen your city destroyed and you know that Edom participated in it, what are you thinking? Well, on some level, we don't really have to wonder what they're thinking. We can turn to several places in the scripture to see their response. Psalm 137:7, Lamentations 4:21-22, Isaiah 63:1, Joel 3:19. These all tell us of woes and promises of judgment to fall upon Edom. There had to be a shock, though, that God allowed this to happen. Very much like Habakkuk, who before it even happened, wondered, how can you, God, allow the Babylonians to destroy us? Here in retrospect, there had to be, God, why did you not protect us? In accord with the promise of your word that Edom is our servant, how could you let them overthrow us? God, how can you right this wrong? Our own brother stabbed us in the back, betrayed us, and rebelled against your authority. What are you going to do about it, God? And further, how will you restore Judah? Are we lost forever? Will we be given another chance? What is the end result? What is the promised end for our small nation? They don't have to wait for an answer, do they? God will offer an answer to his people through his prophet Obadiah. This short letter, 21 verses, are the contents of that answer, of what God is going to do to right the wrongs of Edom, what God is going to do to restore his faithful people, and what God is going to do to right the ship, not only in this case, but how God is going to work out his cause of righteousness in the history of salvation. My friends, Obadiah is giving us the answer. And next Wednesday night, we'll see what he has to say.